Shalom, shalom, and welcome to Beit Ariel congregation. Welcome to those who are watching online. I'll ask you a question. Have you noticed the beautiful change of colors around us outside? How the leaves are turning to all kinds of shades of yellow, red, brown, and orange? You know, we are truly blessed to be living in the Northern Hemisphere at a time like this, when we can appreciate the creation and see how our great and wonderful God is also a superb painter and artist, right? You know, David wrote, "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." But David never came to Canada, right? Had he come to Canada, he would have surely written something like, "The trees and leaves are telling of the glory of God, so do the snowflakes soon to come," right? Now, the picture that you see are taken by Sharon a couple of blocks from our home. There's also something in the change of these beautiful leaves which reminds us of our Savior. Our Savior. Where else can you see beauty in a fall? Right? But in Yeshua, who died and resurrected so that we may have our salvation. What causes, by the way, these color changes? It's very interesting. They say that the yellow or reddish colors that we now see were always present but hidden by the green pigment chlorophyll. This pigment stands out especially during long daylight hours and warm seasons, but as soon as the shorter days and cooler temperatures come, the food making slows down and the chlorophyll diminishes, so that those hidden colors such as orange or yellow now stand out. So as the leaf approaches the time of autumn or fall, it reveals its hidden pigments, just like our Savior. Just like our Savior at the time of his departure, when it approached, the extent of his love and compassion grew to its apex. In the Garden of Gethsemane, for instance, where the greatest spiritual battle, I believe, occurred, his thoughts were for the welfare of his disciples. Even on the Tav, on the cross, his thoughts were for the salvation of those who were crucified next to him. So, you know what, when you go out, take the time and walk and praise God for his incredible creation. Praise him as well for providing our recreation and our rebirth because of his great salvation. Amen. Now, staying in the theme of the weather, do you remember back in August how the IPCC, Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, came out with a study on the weather and spoke of code red for humanity, which brought about some surprising statements from the media and from scientists? It reported, and to remind you, and I quote, one said, "We are well on the way of rendering this planet unlivable for humans." Another group of scientists came out with statements like, "Our fears are coming true quickly than we thought," and added, "It's just guaranteed that it's going to get worse." At that time, we also said that while these warnings were serious, about a week or so after the release of these findings, the world will soon forget them. And indeed, they did. They did forget them. But, you know, forgetting something, okay, does not make it disappear. And in the case of the weather, they even miscalculated the rapidity of changes and its impact on us. They were reminded again just last week when major medias around the world reported the result of a new study saying that some 50 major cities like New York, like Santa Monica and London and other cities will need to implement measures which they call unprecedented in order to prevent rising seas from swallowing populated area. This is where they're at. Furthermore, we also seen this past summer how the temperature rose and in different parts of the world, reaching 50 degrees. They say that the number of times temperature rose so high has doubled from the 1980s, and it also took place in more areas of the world than before. Here in Canada, Western Canada, it reached 49 degrees. What does that tell us? The world is changing rapidly around us, and even nature is crying out. In the scriptures, it is Moses who called on the creation to be a witness to man's sin and his fallen ways. It is Paul who says that nature around us, if you remember, is suffering because of the fall. He said in Romans chapter 8, verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs." together until now. And in the previous verse, he even said that the creation itself also will be set free when the Messiah comes back. It's suffering. Right now, I want to tell you, it is crying out. While still truly beautiful, nature is following the end time curve and also stands as a witness of the soon coming of the Lord. We will see towards the end of the book of Leviticus how the Lord uses nature to move men to repentance. It's the time to remind them that he's coming soon. Now, before we get into to this great passage in the book of Leviticus, where we will further see God's love, care, and his holiness, let us first bless our children. If you have your children next to you, put your hand around them or think about them. Let's bless them. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be his name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. Lord, so often we are tempted to be anxious for our children, to worry about their safety, health, and spiritual condition. Yet you have promised that you will give us the peace that passes understanding. This morning we offer this prayer for our children. We thank you for your love for them. We thank you that you understand our anxieties, and we know that you are eager to meet us in the midst of it. And so, Lord, we pray that our children become knowledgeable and skillful in all wisdom, discernment, and understanding that we know is a gift from you. We pray that they become complete in Yeshua HaMashiach, under whom we pray. Amen and amen. Let us now open our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 8. You know, after covering the five major sacrifices in the first seven chapters, now we are brought to witness the ordination of the high priest and the other priests, as well as the consecration of the Mishkan, that is the tabernacle, and in all that it contains. By now it is ready to function, and so all Israel is summoned around the tabernacle to see this ordination. However, all of this does not come to pass easily. The beautiful consecration that is found in chapter 8 and 9, and from which we will learn some great, great and practical things, is hampered by two incidents related in chapter 10. Two events that Bible commentators, new and ancient, have had a hard time reasoning it out and as to what exactly happened. There, suddenly two priests are killed by fire from the Lord. And then in another event, in the same chapter, two other priests make serious mistakes, but these are forgiven. Why the first two are killed and the others are not, while complicated, these incidents will teach so much about the Lord. From where to this title of the study, Righteous Fire and Righteous Forgiveness. What brought about the one and what brought about the other? We will see that the Lord searches and he desires to find in men and always a sincere and true heart, especially for those who do the work of the Lord. These events will also bring us to really ponder about the Mosaic law, about the system itself, and the way our God works with mankind. Now let us begin with chapter 8, with the consecration of the tabernacle and the priesthood. Well, there are so many sacrifices in there, right? So many elements to consider. There's one beautiful pattern that comes out. Let us follow the path of the oil consecration. It is the path of redemption. Beginning with verse 10, the anointing with oil began in the Mishkan, the tabernacle. This included anointing the Ark of the Covenant, the veil, the altar of incense, the lampstand, and the table of showbread with all its utensils. Then in verse 11, the anointing with oil then moved to the other court. First to the brazen altar, including all that it's the things around, which was sprinkled with oil seven times, and then the laver and its stand. Then verse 12, the anointing and consecration then moved unto the ordination of the high priest this time. Now notice the movement here. from the tabernacle to the altar to the other items and then to the high priest himself, where Leviticus puts a great emphasis. While Exodus speaks of both the priest and the high priest, here Aaron takes the center stage. Why is that? This path reminds us of the Messiah's path from heaven to earth when he gave his life. It is as if the Messiah came out of the tabernacle to the altar to be our sacrifice and also our high priest. And this is all enhanced in that it is the first time in Leviticus where we read of the word tabernacle, Mishkan. This is where it is found the first time. We remember how this word leads us right to the first chapter of John. For Mishkan happens to be the root of the Greek word skino, translated dwelled, in John 1:14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled with us, talking about Yeshua. And then he went to the altar, to the Tav. This word skino is only used 5 times in the New Testament. Let us remind ourselves of this word's journey in the story, and we're going to see that it's a story of redemption. It is in chapter 8, verse 10, where we see the preparation of the coming of the Messiah with the first mention of the word Mishkan, tabernacle. He comes to John chapter 1, verse 14, with Yeshua's actually coming to earth, and the first mention of the New Testament of the word skino related to Mishkan. From there, we move right to Revelation after John. In Revelation, where it is mentioned 4 times, the last of which, where both the word tabernacle and dwelt are found together in Revelation 21:3, where it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell, that is, skino, with us." This being the complete fulfillment of that prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. Where it says that the Messiah will be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. So from the tabernacle in Leviticus to heaven, we have a full story of the life of Yeshua. Let's now move into the way the high priest was dressed and how he so strongly typifies the Messiah. Let us look at the imposing 8 garment pieces described for us in verses 7 to 9. First, we have the robe. Okay, it was made of wool, of purple color, the color of kings. And we learned that he had bells attached all around him at the bottom, right? Now, just imagine, wherever the high priest went, he was preceded by the sound of the bells. He must have been an imposing reminder of the presence of God he typified, right? A sound to awaken and alert the soul. And on his head was a crown carrying the words, "Holiness to the Lord," a reminder to all at the temple. For as Moses will emphasize, holiness is what characterizes our God and what is demanded of the one who approaches God. Holiness in a person, as we will see, translates into a sincere heart who wills to constantly change and be transformed into the likeness of God's holiness. And the ephod, by the way, the word ephod, the Hebrew word which was left untranslated, seems to point to the outer garment, which was made of blue, of purple, red, and had gold threads, giving a golden appearance when the high priest came. But the most impressive piece, the most impressive pieces of the garment for us are first the 2 blue stones attached on his shoulder, and second the breastplate, where the 12 different stones are attached. And the most touching part is that in both the shoulder stones and the 12 stones on the breastplates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, in 2 separate places, the names of the tribes were carried by the high priest, for this is what is most important to God, the people that he carries, because he carries our name unto him. And the 2 stones on the shoulders may remind us of when Yeshua spoke of the protection of his sheep in John chapter 10 and said that no one can snatch them out of my hand and of my Father's hand. We're fully protected. This is what we can learn here. Today, Yeshua is our high priest. We can all rest assured that he carries our names on him. All the time, the names of all those who have made him, of course, their Savior. This already is a great thought of comfort for us. Now, I don't want to disappoint you, but these garments that you see did not really look like what you see in the picture. It carried another very powerful message. All of these descriptions do not really magnify well enough to fuller purpose of this beautiful garment. Now, until you consider verse 30, okay, which must have triggered a reaction from all the people who were witnessing this perfect ordination until something happened. See what it says, verse 30. So Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood which was on the altar, and what did he do? He sprinkled on Aaron and his garment. Blood and oil were sprinkled on this beautiful garment, and the people present, seeing this, must have altogether said, oh no, look what happens, right? But the message here is that this glorious representation of the Savior cannot be without first the blood, for this is the very reason why the Messiah had come. And second, the oil, for he willingly accepted his work of offering himself for us. So this sprinkling of the blood and the oil became a prophecy of his first coming. That is the message of the prophet. And here in Leviticus, this sprinkling of the oil and the blood is even more accentuated in the next chapter. See what happens. You know, after the anointing and the first sprinkling, the priest had to stay in the tabernacle compound, by the way, for 7 days. Okay, and on the eighth day, they had to perform other sacrifices. See what happens on the eighth day. First, in Leviticus chapter 9, verse 8, we read that Aaron came near to the altar and slaughtered the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. Now just imagine slaughtering a calf. Surely the blood must have sprinkled all over Aaron's clothing. And then in verse 18, we also read that he slaughtered an ox. Then he slaughtered a ram. These are even bigger animals, a calf, an ox, and a ram. At the end, the golden garment did not look anymore like what you saw in the picture. It was bloodied all over, just like Yeshua was when he was on the altar, that is, when he was on the Tav itself. This is like the Feast of Passover, an unleavened bread prophesied, which together lasted 8 days, like the high priest who had to stay 8 days in the perimeter of the tabernacle. And there is one other person we are to consider here. We may have forgotten him, for here he takes the back seat. It is Moses. Moses, who is also a type of the Messiah. The question we ask is, since the earthly high priest was the one who represented the link between God and man, who was the one who anointed Aaron? It was Moses, who in fact is a prominent figure in this anointing. You know that just in chapter 8 alone, his name is mentioned 25 times. And altogether, until chapter 10, verse 8, he's mentioned 42 times. Aaron is only mentioned 28 times. So Moses is the mediator between God and man. He is the one who diligently performs all the tasks here. While through these chapters, God does not speak to Aaron directly. He only speaks to Moses. Moses then is the priest of the priesthood, just like Yeshua. We have next two individuals, Moses and Aaron, okay, a type of the Messiah. While Aaron is the high priest, and in his works he typifies the eternal priesthood of the Messiah, Moses is the prophet and also typifies the Messiah, as we read. Remember that verse, so important, Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. The last words are important. You shall listen to him. They did not listen to Moses, not even today. They do not listen. But they will not have the luxury not to listen to the Messiah at the end. He's the one who, then the only one who can bring us to heaven. Now concerning the anointing and the high priest and of the other priest, there are a couple of events and words and expressions to notice in these two chapters, 8 and 9, before we move on to chapter 10. After the washing of the priests in verse 6, and then the clothing in verses 10 to 13, and the consecration with oil and the blood in verses 14 to 21, We then come to verse 22, and there we read that Moses brought the ram of ordination. Of ordination. You see, the word, the Hebrew word ordination, melechim, became an expression in Hebrew meaning filling of hands. Filling of hands, because at this point the priest's hands were completely full. That is, they were busy. They had so much work to do. But what is the origin of this expression? It is based on Exodus 28:41, where we read, "You shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his son with him, and you shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them." The word ordain here is the word hand, yad. What we learn here is that ordination is a life dedicated to the Lord. It requires full commitment. And as for us today who believe in Yeshua and who are called priests as well, while not everyone is called to full-time ministry, every believer is called to being a full-time living sacrifice, where the Holy Spirit could rest on him and be reflected to others. Wherever the believer is, whatever he does, he still is a priest and has his hands full, seeing all the needs, by the way, around us. Each according to his own gift, whether it is prayer, encouragement, teaching, or other things to do, each of us have our hands very full, in fact, these days. Furthermore, and this is great, see the fullness illustrated in how the blood was applied for ordination. Verse 23. It says that Moses slaughtered it, and took some of its blood and put it in the lobe of Aaron's right ear, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. The ear, the thumb, and the toe, covering what? The whole body, for this is what the Lord requires, I believe, from every believer, a full commitment for our life in him. Like it was with the Messiah. Do you remember that prophecy in Psalm 40 where he was called to ministry? He asked God to pierce, actually, his ear. In Psalm 40, verse 6 to 7, it says, "Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have pierced. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book that is written of me." Here David is bringing us back to where we are in Leviticus and speaks of commitment and the condition of the heart that is above the sacrifices and prophesying of the Messiah. He says, "My ear you have pierced." Pierced, your translation may have opened, but the word is kara, meaning to pierce. In the Mosaic law, by the way, when a servant wanted to fully dedicate his life to his master, he had his ear pierced as the Messiah too was pierced. This was the Messiah way to accept his mission, a service that brought him to fully give himself even unto death, where he had his hand, his feet, and also his side pierced. Now, considering all of this so far, how is this speaking to us? How do we respond to the yad, that is to the call in having blood in our ears, in our hand and our foot? The Brit Chadashah, that is the New Testament, has actually a lot to say about this. Have you noticed the many times we're told in the New Testament to put on something, as the high priest put on his garment to be ready for service? Let's consider five of them, important ones. Here again, if one follows the commandment of the New Testament, which is the law of Christ, the law of the Messiah, one will surely get an idea of the way we ought to look like and live. There are five things we are to put on. The first one, which crowns the other, is found in Galatians 3:27. It says, "For as many of you as were baptized in the Messiah have put on Christ." Have put on Christ. Here Paul is speaking to all believers, since all believers in the New Testament are baptized into the body of Christ. He tells them that by their faith they have been brought into the body, going through a spirit baptism and thereby putting on the Messiah. But what does it mean to put on the Messiah? This is a call to study him in his four biographies, right, that we find in the four Gospels. To put on the Messiah is to be like him. And the rest of the list, by the way, gives us more information how to attain this point. Let's follow the expression to put on. Romans 13:12. We are told to put on what? The armor of light. Armor of light. We become light when His presence is reflected through our works and action and of love, right? As it lights up also the lives of the other. This is what they're attracted to. This is what the people in the world are attracted to. Then in Ephesians 4:24, we're taught to put on the new man, that is to live by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And it also means to constantly move away sin so we can reflect His light. Ephesians 6:11, we're told to put on the whole armor of God in order to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We are actually in a battlefield. This is what the Bible constantly repeats, and subject to spiritual attacks. But we are not to worry about it if we put on the armor of God. And lastly, Colossians 3:14. We are to put on love. Love. That is just like the first dawning we mentioned, right? Putting on the Messiah because His name is also love, and spread it around us through all its components. What are the components of love? We're told in Galatians 5, right? Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. And notice, and this is important, the common denominator in all these commandments, we ought to put them on. We ought to put them on. Because we simply don't have these things on naturally. We must make a deliberate choice to dress up this way. Right? Just like the high priest was dressed up. Imagine you wake up in the morning and forget to put on the armor of God. You will surely become a target of the arrows of the evil one. To put on all these things are a commandment from God and a protection we desperately always need. That there is one more item we have not considered in the high priest garment that I kept for with all these things we need to put on. It's in verse 8. Have you heard of the Urim and Tumim? You know, the Hebrew word Urim and Tumim means really light and perfection. This was the means through which the Lord will give direct answers or commands to some difficult question people would have. But it was limited. It appears that the answer given was only yes or no, in a yes or no form. We don't know how it works, but see that the Urim and Tumim remained in use until Ezra and Nehemiah. But afterwards, it just disappeared. Why is this important? What happened after Ezra and Nehemiah, this is when the Hebrew scriptures were compiled to become the Hebrew portion of the Word of God as we know it. Jesus referred to them, and He says in Matthew 24, He spoke of the law of Moses, the prophet, and the Psalms. That's the whole Tanakh, the whole Old Testament or Hebrew scriptures. Furthermore, it was also around this time that the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament, was being penned down, and by the end of the century, much of it was canonized. That is brought together into one book, the New Testament. The Urim and Tumim then were no more needed, for the Word of God, our source of knowledge and knowing God's will, was formed and sealed by the completion of the Word. In many ways, the Bible replaced the Urim and Tumim, for in both the Lord revealed His will to us. So we have five things to put on, and one thing we need to carry all the time. What is it? The Scriptures, of course. Now this is it, by the way. This is the core of the book of Leviticus. We've covered all the sacrifices, the ordination of the high priest, and the anointing of the Mishkan, the tabernacle. From this point on, they just had to follow the rules and everything would have been fine. But life is not that easy, right? There are 17 more chapters to go. With chapter 10, we are now entering a new section of Leviticus. Reading the first word of this chapter, it's like we are having a sort of an exam with two difficult questions to resolve. There is no multiple choice here. Everyone is called to think the matter, right, over and over, and really come up with an understanding. It is as if it says, now that you got all the needed theory and teaching, what are you going to do with it? How are you going to practice it? What comes next is, I want to tell you, exceptional. Four priests make terrible mistakes, as we mentioned in the beginning. But two of them die, and two others are forgiven. What is the difference between the two pairs? Then one is even more surprised when we read chapter 11. Suddenly, Leviticus deals with kosher and non-kosher animals, those considered clean and unclean for consumption for the Israelites. And then we're giving the laws of leprosy with very, very long sets of commandments and sacrifices. Following that, we have the laws of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and then various laws. But what is the relation between these things? Let me start by telling you that things are not just randomly given in the scriptures. There's a pattern. There's a strategy the reader is called to figure out. For indeed, there's a set path, and there is a reason for every verse and chapter in the scriptures. Let us begin with the chapter 10. Are you ready? Let us read the first two verses. It says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." Wow. How did this happen? What transpired here? What did the priest actually do to deserve such severe punishment? And what makes this text so interesting is that no one really could figure out what they did wrong and what law was being transgressed. There are many opinions. Some are very good, but none really could answer the whole text. One has even counted some 12 different rabbinical explanations and add to it the Gentile commentators, and you may end up over 25 explanations. To quote one rabbi, Arba Benel, a medieval rabbi from the 1400s, he put it this way. He says, "Why did Nadab and Abihu die? Since the sages have propounded so many contradictory and satisfactory explanations, there's nothing improper in asking the same question." What he's saying is that the question remains, why did they die? There are some very attractive solutions. Some believe that these two sons of Aaron were drunk, because in just a few verses later, God tells Aaron directly that the priests were not to drink before they entered the tent of meeting. Others say that since they brought a strange fire which the Lord had not commanded, they did not use the fire from the altar. They took it from somewhere else. Others notice that both priests have a pan each when actually one is needed. However, none of these explanations can explain the whole chapter. Now, since we cannot figure out what they did, how can we understand their death and God's wrath on them? And I challenge you, by the way, in the week to come to read and reread this passage and see what you can come with through it. You know, when we encounter such difficult passages like this one, we need to move away from the details and try to see how this episode fits into the context, not only of these few connecting chapters, but what is the teaching concerning the whole of Leviticus and the whole of the scriptures. Now, let me ask you something. Is it possible that the problem was not so much in the action of the priest as much as it is in the condition of their hearts? It is possible that there was no mistake made at all, perhaps. As far as their actions are concerned, it looks like they did everything they needed to do. We read in verse 1 that they took, they put, they placed, and they offered. All these are found in the function of priests. Furthermore, we will see that the next pair of priests made also very big mistakes, right? But they were not killed. What's the difference then? We are then brought to look at, again, the heart of the people who come close to God. We have already seen and stressed that no sacrifice is accepted unless there's repentance, if you remember, unless there's restitution, otherwise the sacrifice was for nothing. It is then possible that these two priests were not spiritually fit to bring in front of God such an important offering, which had to do, by the way, with prayer. It was the incense of prayer. Now, from this point of view, this chapter speaks volumes to us that a sincere and willing heart should precede any action for God. It's taught, by the way, all throughout the scriptures. Yeshua gave us a starting point in John 4:24 when he said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. No action can precede this, and wrong motives will annul any action for God. Yes, Leviticus, the tabernacle was standing. It was ready with the priest and the sacrifices, but the heart had to be there. Jesus also said a revolutionary saying at his time. In Matthew 5:23-24, he says, if you're offering your gift on the altar, and they remember that your brother has something against you, leave the gift there before the altar and go. First, to be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. This was revolutionary in that they were then so used to do and believe that the path to heaven was through mitzvahs and mitzvahs, action and action, but salvation is only by faith and faith alone. Again, a willing and sincere heart and soul had to precede the action, otherwise the action is nullified. And following the long history of the sacrificial system and the temple ministry, we see that men had failed in putting the emphasis, that is, on the spirit of the law. He put the emphasis on the letter of the law. By the time of Isaiah, there were many Nadab and Abihu, which brought about the fires of judgment from God. That is the diaspora. Isaiah 1:13, God says, bring no more your worthless offering. Incense is an abomination to me. New moons and Shabbat, the calling of assembly, I cannot endure, God says, because the heart wasn't there. And it's not only the condition in which actually the heart should be, right? Action is also important afterwards, but first the heart. You remember Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest at the time of Yeshua? They have another name, Nadab and Abihu. And even worse, for they rejected the very Messiah and were the last one, actually, before the second diaspora, which is still going on. So Nadab and Abihu did not approach God as sinners. It seems that they approached God as self-righteous. That is, through their own righteousness. It won't work. Furthermore, these two were not novices, right? They knew God very well. They had accompanied their father Aaron, Moses, and 70 elders to the trek up Mount Sinai in Exodus 24. They also heard the sound of the coming of God on Mount Sinai, but it seems that it did not have much effect on them, like those who hear the word of God, but after a while, sometimes a long while, they reject God completely and leave God completely, as it is written in Hebrews chapter 6. You know, in the gospel, we can also see the fire from Yeshua. Not only the fire from the Lord, but we have the fire from Yeshua. While he was very forgiving, he forgave the prostitute, he forgave the thieves, but he had his harshest word for those who came into the perimeter where God is and began to mishandle his word and his work. Commentary of the fire from the Lord could be seen in Matthew 23. Where Yeshua pronounces 8 woes against false teaching and false religion, which pulled down the people. He calls them fools, blind guys, full of robberies, whitewashed tombs. That is the fire from Yeshua. The other situation in Leviticus 10 will help us to better understand the first one. This other event shows us the other side of God's wrath, his love and forgiveness. For there is nothing as a sincere and repentant heart to melt God's heart. Let's turn to verse 16 of chapter 10. Here we see Moses, who is literally panicking. Okay, 2 priests have already died. Now 2 other sons of Aaron, he perhaps thought, were about to die. So the priesthood just began and they were all dying. Okay, so we can understand Moses' fear right here. This is how verse 16 begins. It brings us right after the sacrifice was performed, and then Moses shows up. It says, but Moses searched carefully for the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it had been burnt up. So he was angry, and Aaron's surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, saying, why did you not eat the sin offering at the holy place? For it is most holy, and he gave it to you to bear away the guilt of the congregation to make atonement for them before Jehovah. Here, like it was in the previous instance, the difficulty is not in figuring out what they did, because there was an obvious mistake done by these priests. They completely burnt the offering when they were supposed to have eaten some of it. And so Moses was angry and perhaps expected to see the fire from the Lord on Eleazar and Itamar, like it was with the two other brothers. But this time, fire did not come from the Lord. What do you think? After Moses' anger, Aaron answers Moses and comes to the defense of his sons. However, his answer is difficult to figure out. He perhaps appealed to the fact that they were mourning after the death of Nadab and Abihu, and mourners did not eat, right, at this time. But they were priests, and the law says that priests should not mourn but eat of the sacrifice. So this is maybe where the root of the mistake is. But somehow, and this is nice, Moses' anger subsided. And very fast, and this could only be from the Lord. In the last verse, we read, "And when Moses heard that, it was pleasing in his sight." Surely, God gave Moses peace about the situation, and Moses' anger subsided. But how does the situation differ from the first one back in verse 1 and 2? Perhaps the answer is the same for both. It is the condition of the heart. Yes, Eleazar and Ithamar and Aaron did make a big mistake, a grave one, but God overlooked it perhaps because their hearts were sincere and clean and there was no malice. Again, this is what matters most in this, may explain both situations. These two events, by the way, brings light in many other situations of the Bible. Think of Jonah. We can think of Jonah, who made a big mistake in disobeying the Lord by going the other way, yet the Lord brought him back and had him to do such great work for Yeshua. And even surrounding, Jonah is an illustration, actually, of the death and resurrection of Jesus. This could be explained only in how God saw the heart, that is, the sincerity in the heart. You can think of Peter, how he went as far as denying the Messiah three times, and yet God used him to direct and lead the new ecclesia. The reason is that he saw and he knew the condition of his heart. And what can we say about David? He committed such terrible sins, yet he was considered by God himself as a man after God's heart. God knew David's soul very well, and he knows ours as well. This is what then the Lord seeks in his workers. We don't know exactly what the first pair did, right? But it must have to do with the heart. Through these two pairs of brothers, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Itamar, we can see on the one side the wrath of God on those who do not respect his glory and do not seek his holiness in their lives, and on the other, whose heart are sincere, but they are very humble, and God forgives. God is a God of second, third, fourth chances. Remember, let's remember that. You know, I would like to close with Aaron, the high priest Aaron. You know, just imagine seeing your sons being struck down, right? He must have suffered a lot seeing them on the floor. Yet, you know what? Notice that he didn't complain. He must have grieved and deeply grieved, and while he did not understand, he actually trusted God even in this very difficult moment. One thing he had is respect for God's decision. Aaron relied completely on God's judgment. And there's something truly beautiful in the text I want to bring to you. Do you know that through the first 9 chapters of Leviticus, God never spoke to Aaron directly? Okay, he always spoke to him through Moses, but it is just after the death of Aaron's two sons that he comes and he speaks to him directly. Look what is written in Leviticus 10:8, a very short, a very heavy verse. And the Lord then spoke to Aaron as if to say, "Aaron, you're still my servant. You're still the high priest. I know your heart." It must have been so soothing and comforting to see God come to Aaron. He must have been surprised, but also very pleased, knowing that God still loves him. He made mistakes, but again, mistakes should never drag us down. It is written that the righteous man falls how many times? 7 times. But he always rises with the forgiveness of God. Amen. Let us bow our head in prayer. May the Father who brought us, the Father who has made us and established us, make us complete, like-minded, and comforted, and by giving us wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, just like you gave Moses and Aaron. May our days be like a day the Lord inscribed, like it was on the plate of pure gold, placed on the crown of the high priest with the words, holiness to the Lord. And so, Lord, because we trust in you, Lord, we ask that you bless each and every one that is here present, Lord, and heal everyone that is here present. We pray in the name of Yeshua and for the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen.